Well, our study of the Gospel of John has brought us to the beginning of Passion Week. We had looked at the triumphal entry, and that marks the presence of the king in Jerusalem. He had been working his way there over the process of time. And this was his final week to prepare for his death on the cross. Now, the others around him at this time didn't necessarily pick up on that that was what was going on, but he knew it. He knew what was coming. He knew the time frame involved, so he could strategically be planning and utilizing the opportunity that he had during this last week to minister and to prepare and to communicate those things that needed to be passed along. The exact time frame of this passage is not defined, but it apparently followed after the triumphal entry. As usual, there was an event that brought about some discussion, and we have seen that to be the case often in Scripture, and we find that it also is how things happen in real life. Something happens, and it gives you an occasion to talk about things. So that's probably a fairly normal kind of way things work. But it also has been a driving emphasis in this gospel, where there is an event and then there is a dialogue or something that follows from it. So let's consider the event that brought about the discussion of this text and then what that discussion entailed as well. So there was interest in Jesus outside the Jewish nation and race. That's what we see as we look at this passage, beginning at verse 20 of John chapter 12. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now this is interesting because the people outside of Judaism have not been the focus in the Gospels. And here we have a reference that's very specific. There were certain Greeks that came up to worship, among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So this could bring a basic question to mind, which I would put as, who is welcome to come to Jesus? These were Greeks. Were they welcome? What we would like at this point is for the text to go into great detail as to what the thinking was in relation to the Greeks. There isn't any of that. There's just this question because it precipitates the discussion that follows. So we can try to think about, okay, what might all this mean? Well, this text seems to hint at the universal appeal and value of Jesus. It is not just to the Jews, and we've seen that emphasis throughout the Gospel of John already because he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So those who believe in him have eternal life. There's a progression of thought in these chapters also that I think is helpful to think through because it tells us something about Jesus. In John chapter 11, there is proof provided where the raising of Lazarus communicates or indicates something about the Son of God. It points to him being the Son of God. In the triumphal entry, he is recognized as the Son of David, the King of the Jews. In this text, he's going to be identified as the Son of Man, with an even broader biblical perspective, identifying Jesus with the Ancient of Days, with Daniel 7:14 in view, because that's where the Son of Man reference is, and the Sanhedrin are going to hear that phrase spoken from Jesus' mouth, and they are going to have a problem with it because they recognize where it's coming from and what he is implying by it. It's saying something about him being identified with the Ancient of Days who has given him dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. In the future, that's going to be realized. But this terminology, the Son of Man, is Jesus' preferred and primary name for himself. So this text provides an example of Jesus attracting people from other parts of the world as well, or other different backgrounds, different cultural or national experience, or even race. So the record of this incident is unique to John. It's not found in the other Gospels. What seems a little unusual is that this takes place in Jerusalem, which is the Jewish center. And it's at the Passover celebration, which is a very Jewish event. But so it causes us to wonder about these Greeks regarding their relationship to Judaism. How were they connected? What do we know about them? Well, the incident seems to be included in the text to give us some background for what's coming in terms of the things that are going to be discussed and spoken of. But it does so show something of Jesus' interest or interest in Jesus from those outside of the Jewish immediate tradition as well. But it also gives a good lead-in to why he came to earth, which, again, John 3:16 and the other attendant verses there communicate something about. The origin and nature of these Greeks is not specified. Now, we do know that the New Testament writers frequently referred to any Gentiles who came from the Greek-speaking world as Greeks, referenced in like John 7:35 and other places. But we don't know where the Gentiles in this incident come from. It's not particularly specified. They could have lived in one of the predominantly Gentile areas of Palestine, such as in the northeastern area of Galilee or the Decapolis, or they could have been from further away than that. But there may be something in the text. I think when we look at the next couple of verses, we'll see there is something that indicates maybe there's a connection here. But the context also would seem to suggest that they were God-fearing Gentiles who came along with the other Jews at this time to worship Yahweh. We think of perhaps the Ethiopian eunuch referenced in Acts 8:27, who was a proselyte to Judaism as well, who came to faith in Christ. So we don't know whether these were full-fledged Jewish proselytes or whether they were just interested or had a curiosity. They could have been any number of those options. And as Gentiles, they would have been permitted to participate in synagogue worship and in the annual feasts, and they would have been able to come into the temple area, at least in the court of the Gentiles. So there is at least sufficient information here to help us to know that there were some Greeks present. So there was, you know, some connection beyond just Israel itself, and that they had heard about Jesus and were interested in seeing him, which tells us something about the extent of the interest that had been aroused at this time. The Greeks sought an audience with Jesus through Philip. And so Philip seems to have been singled out for some reason. It may be because he has a Gentile name. It may have been because he was from Bethsaida in the Gentile area of Galilee, which I think would kind of suggest that's the case, specifically Galilaeus. And for some reason, the Gentiles may have been attracted to him. I would suggest perhaps it was because he was wearing a Bethsaida Bulldogs T-shirt. And they thought, hey, this guy must be from where from? Well, maybe that wasn't the case, but there may have been something that would have given some indication. We know that those from Galilee did seem to have an accent, so from what we have seen in other places. This text seems to play on the statement of the Pharisees who said, the world has gone after him. So there's some indication that there were others from the outside that had heard of him as well. And so these Greeks were then saying, we wish to see Jesus. There was this broader appeal. What we might also want to be reminded of is that the Greeks in general tended to be characteristically seekers after truth. They were kind of known for that, given their the way they would think, a more Western kind of thinking. It was not an unusual thing to find a Greek who had passed through philosophy after philosophy, religion after religion, who had gone from teacher to teacher seeking truth. And we have people today who do that as well. Typically, the Greek was one with a seeking mind. That seems to be somewhat characteristic. Now, Philip, as a Jew, may have been a little hesitant about introducing these Greeks to Jesus. And he seemed to want some sort of confirmation from Andrew. So he says, "Hey, Andrew, what do you think about this? Do I bring him to Jesus or do I not?" They may have been thinking about when they had been told to go into the area in Galilee to go to the Jews and not to the Gentiles at that time. So they may have had some concern about that. They may have just been wondering, is it safe to bring this up? We don't want to get in trouble. So I think those are some things that may have been in the background. The important revelation of this verse is that the disciples were still in a place of bringing people to Jesus. They did follow through on that. What we would like to know is, what was Jesus' response to them? Did he give any more particular detail, or is it only what we see in the text, or was there something more that happened but it just wasn't communicated? And I suspect that might be the case. But it also, I think, gives us a little bit of insight into an element of uncertainty with regard to how the Jews thought about the Gentiles. There may have been a hesitancy on Philip's part to bring in the Gentiles to see Jesus, but Andrew apparently communicated that it was okay. And when we look at the text of Scripture and we look at the book of Acts and we see how difficult it was for the people in Israel to accept Gentiles into the new understood context of the church. And of course, the book of Galatians deals specifically with that. So it's kind of an introduction here to say Jesus was open to them, or they were interested in Jesus, and they would be welcome in, as we see later. I mean, the book of Acts specifically deals with, particularly chapter 15, in the question about what about these Greeks? Do they need to become Jews first, or do they can they just come as they are, so to speak? Then looking at verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'Of course the Gentiles can come to me.'" That's what we would like him to have said at that point, but he didn't. He said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Is that all?" he said. We would like more. So there's a change in emphasis and in thought here. Brings up the question about how is timing significant for this event. Why did he give that answer? "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This request was answered with a focus on timing. The request of these Greeks provoked an unexpected response. We assume they were permitted to hear this response. There isn't anything that would indicate otherwise. It's interesting that John mentioned nothing more about these Greeks. Evidently, he only referred to them at all because they represented Gentiles who were expressing interest in Jesus, and because their visit was the occasion for this revelation. Their presence at the announcement of Jesus' impending death may be a subtle hint at the future union of Jews and Gentiles, because his emphasis was on what's coming. And this may be a an occasion of sort of opening the door just a little bit to let some other light in. And so we understand the breadth of the benefits of the death that Jesus is going to provide. It's not going to be only for the Jews. It's going to be also for the Gentiles, which the Gospel of John clearly communicates, as does the rest of Scripture. And we also appreciate the significance of the composition of the body of believers that is going to make up the church, that's going to include all of these Gentiles, of which most of us are Gentiles. So we appreciate that as well, but we also have a concern for those who are of a Jewish background as well. But the anticipated timing of what Jesus is speaking here has to do with his sacrificial death, which has benefit for all. So this request provided an opportunity for timely revelation. And that revelation was going to relate to his death, resurrection, and ascension, which were now at hand. Until now, we had seen various places where Jesus ducked the attention and the intentions of those around him because his time was not yet. So he evaded them. But now he is saying, now is the time. And so we've also kind of indicated previously that when Jesus spoke of his glorification, he had in mind his death, his resurrection, and his ascension that were all part of his glorification. It was technically a return to glory for him because he had left heaven's glory, but he would return with even greater glory because of what he will have accomplished and has accomplished. And that's quite evident when we think about the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation chapter 5, when someone was sought who would be worthy to open the seals, and there was no one worthy on earth or in heaven except the Son, who appeared as a lamb that had been slain as the sacrifice for our sin. And so, again, he used the title the Son of Man here, which was, again, his favorite title for himself, and it's identifying his connection with what was predicted in the Old Testament in Daniel 7. And this title identified him with humanity, and it was humanity that he was giving himself for in this sacrifice, and he was taking their place. And so it related to his human suffering and all that was involved in that, his taking on human flesh, coming into this world, and then that put him in a place for future glorification of a nature that did not exist prior to that because of what he was accomplishing on the cross. So this title, the Son of Man, had strong theological as well as prophetic significance. There was explanation regarding future expectations for disciples. So he's going to go into some detail after he gives that little bit of timing emphasis. Most assuredly, and we've seen that reference before, strong indication of paying attention to what's coming, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. And we might wonder at this point, why is he all of a sudden talking about a grain of seed? What's that about? Isn't that kind of evading the issue? Or is there some meaning here that we need to think about? So what is the meaning of this grain metaphor about dying? Jesus had used grain analogies in the past. He spoke of sowing the seed, referring to the Word of God, Matthew 13, Mark 4. He spoke of a mustard seed in relation to faith, Matthew 17. The Apostle Paul also had a reference to seed analogy when he was talking about the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15. A seed or a grain of wheat provides a helpful analogy since it is something that we are all familiar with, and Jesus was a master at using those common things and then using it as a means of communicating. But yet there's something about a seed that has an element of mystery to it, Something happens inside that seed that looks for all purposes dead until you put it in the ground in the right circumstances, and then it comes to life. How can something that is dead come to life? And that's the whole point of it. And so this grain analogy was used in relation to himself. He announced another important revelation with his characteristic introductory clause, most assuredly. It was a strong statement. And he described his body in terms of this grain of wheat that was going to be sort of planted in the ground, and it was going to come to life when it looked as if it were dead, like a seed. But in his case, he did die, and then he did come to life. So he's, again, making that analogy. So by dying, he would produce a great harvest. His death would be necessary for that harvest. The great harvest is in that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. We will also be resurrected. We will follow in similar suit. And Paul uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 15. The illustration also implies the humility of Jesus' death, of what he's going through. How is it that the Son of God, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's identifying with man, that he would leave heaven's glory, take on human flesh, become one of us, and then die in this way? How can that be? That's part of the picture of his submission, of taking on our sin in a way, in a place that is hard for us to even imagine. Because this sacrificial death of Christ would result in eternal life for those who believe in him. Once buried, but springs to life. And then he expands some more on what his thinking is in regard to this, because there's another element that applies to those who are his followers. He's saying there's a lesson here for us as well. What priorities take precedence in this life? This is a strongly stated contrast to make a point. It's often the case that Scripture uses hyperbole, an overstatement to make a point. This is one of those kinds of situations. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's the love and hate thing there. It's using that terminology again to make a contrast. It doesn't mean that we are to hate our lives, where we, if somebody asks us how you're doing, you say, "I hate my life." I don't think that's what is expected. And if you come to the place of expressing that, then someone's probably going to suggest you get some help, or maybe they will provide some help. Hopefully you don't get to that place. That's not the point. It's a contrast. It's a contrast between a priority of life focus in the present or a future life focus, eternal in perspective. One commentator noted this. He said, "People whose priorities are right have such an attitude of love for the things of God that all interests in the affairs of this life appear by comparison as hatred." Again, it's that contrast that's intended to be hyperbolic. And John is a master at communicating that. And some have suggested that when John wrote, he wrote like Jesus did and stated things the way Jesus stated them. Because he was quite young when he was with the disciples early on and lived a very much longer time, and that he sort of took on some of that kind of thinking and communicated that, and there may be something to that. Obviously, Jesus did not mean that we gain justification by living sacrificial lives. He's not saying that if you just have the right perspective, that's all you need to do. There's an assumption that's already communicated throughout this book that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, by grace. The Bible describes eternal life in some places as a gift, like John 3:16 and 5:24 and 6:40. In other places, it's presented as a reward, like Matthew 19:29, Mark 10:30, Luke 18:30, Romans 2:7, Romans 6:22, Galatians 6:8. So sometimes it's communicated as a gift, sometimes it's communicated as a reward. On one level, Jesus was talking about how eternal life comes to people through the sacrifice of the Son of Man when he died on the cross in our behalf. On another level, he is speaking of how to gain the most from life now, living sacrificially. So there's a present and a future impact as well. So the general principle is a paradox. Death leads to life. Lose your life for my sake. And that's a focus, a perspective kind of issue. Over the centuries, the church has observed that the blood of the martyrs has indeed been the seed of the church, those who have died for the sake of Christ. Their literal deaths have also led to the salvation of other people who have seen what have happened to them and concluded, well, if they were that committed that they would die, there must be something to what they are believing in. I ought to look into that. And that has often been the case. Even more disciples have discovered that any sacrifice for Jesus yields blessings for others and for them that far exceeds the sacrifice. So it is worth giving up something in this life for what we get eternally. And that's part of the picture as well. Would we consider ourselves to be more focused on this life or the next? My response would be, it depends on the day. It depends on the time. It depends on the situation of what's going on. There are some times when I can be really focused on eternity, and other times I get pretty focused on what's going on right here. So it's not so easy to pull it off consistently, but we know that that's what our emphasis ought to be. Most of us have our moments of loving this life and dreading the future one. Is that how it ought to be? At least that's kind of our emotional response. But intellectually or spiritually, we know that the future life is going to be so much better than the present. And it will be the ultimate experience of life. I've been thinking about this just a little bit more the last couple of days since my father passed away on Friday. And he has been sick. Well, he had been suffering with a great deal of back pain and of recent days, weeks, he's been on a much higher grade of medication to try to help with that, and I think it just sort of lulled him into a place of being ready to go. And so we, on the one hand, are sad that he is no longer with us. He lived to over 94 and a half years, almost to 95. And we're sad that he's not here, but we are grateful that his suffering is over. That pain that had been so strong recently is done. And so as I'm thinking about this, the eternal perspective, that is something that we look forward to. And I have often thought that the way most of us will experience the end of life will be that our bodies will continue to decline to a point where we will say, I am so looking forward to shedding this broken body and getting on to glory. It seems like the Lord has kind of built that into the equation. Because most of the time when we're feeling pretty good, we're thinking, let's put it off just a little while. I'm not ready to go yet. I'm having too much fun. So some days we're ready to go. Some days, maybe not quite so much. But we ought to have a right perspective and maintain that as best we can so that we don't become overly attached to this life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. What is the expectation for serving Christ in this age? The servant of Christ should anticipate proximity with him. Now, what do we mean by that? This text seems to indicate that in addition to self-sacrifice for others, the disciple of Jesus should put Jesus first also. Of course, that's been part of our perspective that we've known we should have all the time anyway. The disciple who wants to serve Jesus must follow him in spiritual devotion. Sometimes we get a little too focused on doing things and think, well, if I just do the things he wants, then that's all he's looking for. But the emphasis seems to be more of a spiritual devotion, that we are in tune with him. And this may be, it may involve a willingness to go where Jesus has gone, or where he would want us to go, or where he would go, or do what he would do. But I think it has more to do in one sense of a mentality, a spiritual proximity, not being simply out on our own, doing our own thing. The spiritual proximity, I think, is a mindset of aligning our thoughts with his biblically, of keeping within the parameters that Scripture gives. And we talk about Christ-likeness, having the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5. That's the idea that we're to have. Not just an active duty set, but a proper biblical mindset. Being on the same page with him. And that's not always easy to pull off, because we have to process everything through our own mental grid. And in that process, we sometimes end up in a different place than the page Jesus is on. And so we need to try to think about that in those terms. Where is he coming from, and how do I align my life with where he's coming from? The servant of Christ can expect honor for his or her service. We have to keep in mind that Jesus said these words as he was anticipating going to the cross and what he was looking at in terms of his death, burial, resurrection, and then ultimate glorification. But he was going to suffer a martyr's death. Very real pain. Very real weight of sin on him, which is probably far greater than whatever pain he may have experienced physically. So his servants who follow him could then, and often can now, count on death, at least figuratively, if not literally. But ultimately anticipate glory with him and the honor that comes when we are with him. The true disciple's life will essentially duplicate the experiences of Christ in terms of self-sacrifice. He gave of himself for us. He would like us to have that same kind of mindset. It may have a way different form that it comes out to, but it's that mindset. Do we live in light of that kind of thinking? How far would we follow him? There was a bumper. It wasn't really a bumper sticker. It was a little plate that goes around the license plate on a vehicle that I think we saw on the way to church this morning. It said, "Do you follow Jesus this close?" I thought, that's pretty good. I had to get a little closer so I could read it. Just kidding. I was close enough. It was clear. But do we appreciate the magnitude of his sacrifice for us? And are we prepared to have some semblance of that in our own experience of a sacrifice for him, to give up what we may want to focus on, our own thinking, out of gratitude, appreciation, or in order to accomplish or share with others around us. So today we have an opportunity to reflect upon His gracious provision that is available to us because of His sacrificial death on the cross for us. And it's not only a great historical event that took place, but there is a monumental spiritual significance for all time and eternity that took place, and we are going to be celebrating that in the service, the mealtime to follow when we share together in the Lord's table. And we know that we experience true life in Him when we put our faith in Christ. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. He paid for my sin and your sin by dying in my place. But I have new life in Him. The old has passed away. The new has come. Do we live in the light of that positional relationship that we have? Do we have that experience that tries to align with that? As we receive that life in Him, by faith alone in Him. So let's keep that in mind as we personally respond to His provision for us by faith